Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 to 20, 42 to 44, and verse 58. In the first part of this message, Dr. Beakey has spoken of how unbelievers have a momentary yet miserable hope. He then began to speak of how believers in Christ have a magnificent hope. In this message, he continues that theme and also concludes by speaking of how believers have an unmovable yet deeply moving hope. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
Dear believer, don't let Satan tell your conscience that you have sin you yet have to pay for. It has all been paid for forever. Your conscience is set free. Not to go out and live licentiously, but to go out and live gratefully, rejoicing in the glory of the hope of the resurrection. No more blood has to be shed for you. It's all been done. What a blessing. What a blessing. What a blessing. You know, there was an elderly woman in my church, and her brother is from Kalamazoo, Michigan, where I grew up, and he recently died. And I still remember my dad as an elder. Sitting out in the car in the driveway talking to this man, and all I knew, I talked to him as well myself as a teenager, all I knew was that he had a lot of trouble with his conscience. He just couldn't believe that God could ever forgive him. And I know my dad spent dozens of hours over the years counseling this man. Well, some weeks ago, maybe half a year ago now, he passed away. And so his sister is in my church, and when he passed away, I gave her a call of sympathy. And I said to her, by the way, I'd really love to know, did your brother ever get freedom in Christ? And she said, oh yes, several years ago already. She said, let me tell you what happened on the night he died. A nurse walked into the room, and the nurse said, called out his name and said, got to do some more blood work on you tonight, my friend. And he said, and he died the same night. And he said, oh, not necessary. All the blood work I've ever needed done for me has been done 2,000 years ago. And I have been set free through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The blood work has all been done. Now let's turn that diamond just a bit more. The resurrection shapes our hope, not just because it's Christ-centered and it appeases our conscience, but because it is a glorious corporate hope. Just picture a moment if you were the only one sitting in church this afternoon. The whole pathos, ethos of this service would be different, wouldn't it? It just wouldn't be what it is. And there's just a few hundred people here. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in heaven with millions upon millions upon millions, maybe billions of people that no man can number? And all breaking out, for example, in a heavenly choir singing praises to the Lamb. What a hope. What a hope. All redeemed by the blood. Luther said, one drop of Christ's blood has an infinite merit in it because he's also mighty, almighty God. And so one drop of his blood is sufficient to save the sins of 1,000 worlds. All redeemed by blood. All raised again with a blessed resurrection. Pledged to them through the resurrection of Jesus. And all rejoicing in that corporate hope. All singing his praises. What a heavenly choir that will be. Jonathan Edwards put it so well. He said, "The supreme good is the glorification and enjoyment that comes in the union of the risen Christ with his bride." You won't be the only one rejoicing in heaven, you see. The risen church. And the delight of that union with the whole church will be like the physical and spiritual delight of the union of a husband and a wife. It is that towards which all of God's creation is leading. That fulfillment of man's chief end, the full glorifying and enjoying of God, will come, and we as his bride, the church, in our resurrection bodies, will all together be united with Christ in his resurrection body, and all together we shall be like him, and all together we shall ever be with the Lord. End quote of Edwards. You understand what Edwards is grasping? There's no lone rangers in heaven. It's a multitude no man can number. And everyone is perfect, and everyone is rejoicing. And everyone experiences, I'm speaking metaphorically now, an individual kind of union, as it were, with Jesus. An individual kind of spiritual union of marriage. But there's also a corporate concept of marriage, that the entire bride, his church, the innumerable multitude, is married to him with this wonderful corporate hope. Not too long ago, I was at a conference where there were several thousand men, and you should have heard the music. I mean, there were grown men there, just tears streaming down their face as we were singing together. It was just moving. It's just a few thousand men. Imagine this united hope, everyone totally agreeing with each other. Luther and Calvin fully agreed on everything. No one having any difference with anyone. No unselfishness getting in the way. No pride getting in the way. Everyone made perfect. Everyone worshiping God together. Oh, hasten the day, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, when we may enjoy this corporate hope of everlasting worship. And then turn the diamond one more way. And you have this wonderful, and this is Paul's argument here, corporeal hope, or we would say today, physical hope. Physical hope. You see, we don't just worship God in heaven with our soul. God has redeemed the whole man. Today, people die, people are saying all kinds of crazy things about what's going on in heaven, and They talk about, well, now my loved ones are looking down on me and so on. And well, that's nonsense. Their body's in the grave. Their soul is with the Lord. Their souls rejoice in the Lord. But that's not the end. That's a happy time. A believer is immediately happy when their soul is with the Lord. But there's something incomplete. The body is not there yet. You're not redeemed in the whole man. And the resurrection of Christ is God's pledge that you will also, dear believer, have a blessed resurrection. And Edwards put it this way. He said, when Christ comes again on the clouds, and all the dead will give up their remains, the bodies will come together, and the souls of unbelievers will reluctantly be forced back into their bodies to have their damnation aggravated the more, because they'll be separated from God's favor with the whole man. But the souls of the redeemed will take wings, Edwards says, and fly into their bodies eagerly, so that the whole man can praise God forever. This is a wonderful corporeal hope. We will have a body that is designed for immortality in heaven. And Paul tells us, and look at that with me a moment, Paul tells us what that body will be like in verses 42 through 44. You know, often you hear people say this all the time, don't you? We don't know much of what heaven will be like, and we don't know very much about it. Actually, there are things we don't know, but the Bible tells us a lot about heaven. If you took every text in the Bible about heaven out, you'd have a little miniature Bible. And here too, Paul tells us a lot about our bodies in heaven. Four things. Look at it with me. First, in verse 42, he says, Our bodies are sown in corruption, they are raised in incorruption. Think about that. I'm dying as I'm standing here. You're dying as you're sitting in the pew. You're dying from the moment you're born now, because we're born as fallen creatures and we're on our way to death. Our teeth get cavities, our eyes grow dim, our hearing fails. We get one disease or another. There's a process of deterioration at work in every cell of our bodies, which is remorselessly going on every day until we die. Paul says, no more, no more. We're sown in corruption, but we're raised in incorruption. Our resurrection bodies will be imperishable and incorruptible. We'll be rejuvenated beyond the reach of sickness and injury and death. Imagine a body that never grows weak. Well, that's what you'll have, says Paul. Number two, look at verse 43. Our bodies are sown in dishonor, they are raised in glory. A casket contains the poor, weak, wasted shell of someone who has been ravaged by one disease or another. And if you look at a dead body, it never looks good. I often say to our theological students, I try to give them counsel on how to minister to relatives who've lost a loved one. And the most awkward part of my lecture is when you come around the casket, because what do you say around the casket, especially when the person is an unbeliever? Those are the most awkward moments of the ministry. You stand there, you don't know what to say. And the people around you don't know what to say. And then someone usually will blurt out, doesn't he look good? And he doesn't look good. No one looks good dead. It's not natural. It's sad. Death is the wages of sin. But you see, Paul says, our bodies are sown in dishonor. They will decay. They will die. But they are raised in glory. They are raised in glory. Our bodies will be healthy and radiant and glorious. C.S. Lewis, and I don't agree with a number of things C.S. Lewis says, but he said, our bodies will be so glorious when we arise from the dead that if we didn't know better, we'd be tempted to fall down and worship each other. You know, our culture is so centered on physical appearance, you see. But there, everyone will be radiantly beautiful in their resurrection body, Paul is saying. You'll be raised in glory, strong and glorious and magnificent, but worshiping the Lamb. And then thirdly, verse 43, look at that. Our bodies are sown in weakness, but they're raised in power. How weak we are, isn't that true? The smallest germ can take a man down. This morning I was preaching in a church and a young man walked by me. He kept his hands in his pocket. He says, I've got a bad cold. I don't want to pass a germ on to you and get you down. Yeah, just one handshake could give me the germ wiped out. We are so weak. We are so weak. Paul says, no more. We'll be raised with power. We'll have no fatigue. We'll have no weariness, no sickness, no disabilities. What a day that will be. You know, I preached on the love of God in heaven in Northern Ireland. 10 messages on the love of God. And the last one was on the love of God in heaven. And there was an elderly lady who came out, and every time she walked by me, she was one of those ladies that, you know, her body was perfectly horizontal to the ground. And when she walked, she was like this. And she had two canes, and she was walking on her canes. It was very, very hard for her to walk. And every time she'd come and she'd shake my hand and say, thank you for the word. But this time, the 10th time, she walked by me and she slowly, slowly lifted up one cane. And she lifted it all the way up. And she said, no need for this up there. And then she brought it down. And then she brought the other one up. Slowly, slowly. Nor this one, she said. It'll be perfect. She was saying, my body will be redeemed. This is a blessing. We're not just isolated souls floating around in space. In heaven, we will have a body and a soul, and the whole man will be redeemed. And our body will be raised in power. It will have the capability. It will pulsate with energy and dynamism and power. And then fourthly, Paul says in verse 44, this is the best of all. Our bodies are sown a natural body. We are raised a spiritual body. A spiritual body, not just a spiritual thing. One commentator says, I think rightly so, that the word spiritual here should be capital S. What this really means here is not that you're just a spiritual body, but that you are a body dominated by the Holy Spirit. That everything in your body will be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So you always do His will. You'll always be perfectly obedient. You will be Spirit-dominated, Spirit-controlled, Spirit-irradiated. Your body will be perfect and your soul will be perfect. So perfect, you'll be unable to sin. And so as unnatural as it is now for you to do righteousness, and it's natural for us to slip back into sin, and that day, it'll be impossible to slip back into sin because our bodies, as well as our souls, will be dominated by the Holy Spirit. I'll give you one more facet to the diamond, and then we're going to look very briefly at the immovable yet moving hope. 28, 3, 4, and 5. A last facet of the diamond. Our hope is shaped by the resurrection, by what I'm calling a comparative hope, a comparison hope. What do I mean by that? Well, in this life, a true Christian has real hope. But this life is a moderate hope. It's moderated by our sin and by the darkness of this world. Let me just give you what Calvin says about this, because it's so good. It's really echoing what Paul is saying here. Calvin says, the Christian has, of course, the best of both worlds. The best of this world knows a joy the world doesn't know, and the best of the world to come, because he's with Christ forever. But in this life, Calvin says, there's a real mixture. He actually calls it, in a Latin phrase, complexio oppositorum, the complexity of opposites. And Calvin says, on the one hand, you see, a Christian in this life is really a happy individual, because he knows that everything that comes his way comes to him through the governing providence of God, and that all things will work together for good to those that love him. That's extremely comforting. So Calvin says, everything that a believer receives, he receives in this life through the right hand of God's favor in Jesus Christ. So when I look around, when I look at my wife, when I look at my children, grandchildren, when I look at my home, look at my car, look at my work, I dedicate everything as a Christian, don't I, to Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for it all, because I know that in Christ, all these things will be sanctified. I want to use my car for the glory of God, never for a purpose of sin. I want to use my work for the glory of God, never for a purpose of sin. And that desire worked in me is worked in me by the Spirit of Christ. And so Christ makes me enjoy this life of living unto Him more than the world can ever enjoy. The worldling can ever enjoy his or her life. So this life is good. God is good. We say to one another, God is amazingly good. God is gracious. Now, says Calvin, we don't get giddy with joy, however, because there's another side to this life. We still sin. We're weak. And we live in the smoke of sin, and there's sin all around us, and there's so much that dishonors God. This world is like a sepulcher. It's like smoke. It's like walking in a graveyard. We're all going to death. So you have two extremes in this world. When you compare this world to this world, there's two extremes. There's the joy of having everything in Christ, but there's also the sorrow that I'm not yet done with sin. And it makes me long for this comparative hope where in heaven, comparatively speaking, everything will be 1,000 times better. So in this life, I walk by hope. And it's a real hope. And it's a good hope. It's a solid hope. I take the complexity of the opposites and I bring them together and I walk straight forward, circumspectly, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, even as I grieve over my ongoing indwelling sin and pray to be delivered from it altogether and pray for Christ to come quickly. That's the way to live in this life. But in the life to come, it is just pure, undiluted joy. Calvin has this amazing statement near the end of this presentation. He says, here, God feeds his people with spoonfuls, but there in glory, he feeds them with a ladle. He just pours the joy into them. It's perfect joy. There's no more sin, comparatively speaking. It's a difference between dawn. I mean, it's not darkness because they have life in Christ, but it's a difference between a dawning day or a sunset and the noonday sun. In fact, in heaven, there's no need for light because the Lamb is the light thereof. In heaven, everything is God and Christ and glorious and truly happy. Comparatively speaking, well, this resurrection makes all the difference because now we know we're going to be with Him, with our resurrected bodies and our souls. Now, of course, that's just for believers, for those who are made holy in Christ. Roland Hill, Spurgeon's pastoral friend, said, if an unholy man were to get into heaven somehow, he would feel like a hog in a flower garden. You wouldn't enjoy heaven if you don't enjoy holiness here on earth. But you see, the beauty of heaven is that everything will be so holy. We'll get to worship God forever. Think about that. Forever with the Lord is what Paul expresses it. That's beautiful. You know, a lady in my church who, she's a really God-fearing lady. She passed away about 4 or 5 years ago. And she said to me about a year before she passed away, she said, I actually believe that God has so molded my life that I am willing to receive whatever He sends me. The only thing I pray is that I won't get the kind of cancer my mother got because that was very painful. And about 6 months later, she got that cancer. And I thought, oh, this is going to be really, really hard. And it was hard on her. But she lived through it. Only one night, her husband called me up at 3 o'clock in the morning and said, my wife is beside herself, haunted by the devil. Harris, would you come over? It was the only night through all the pain that she wasn't resting in the Lord. And she went for a final surgery, which proved not to be effectual, and she died shortly after it. I never saw her again, but I was there as they rolled her away. I was the last one to see her, and I prayed with her while they were waiting to roll her away. And then I shook her hand, and I said, I pray you well as you go into surgery. And she gripped my hand like a man, just powerful. And she looked me deep into my eyes, and she said, whether I live unto the Lord. Whether I die unto, I will die unto the Lord. Oh, I walked away. I said, oh, she pastored me a whole lot more than I pastored her. That's the way to live. That's the way to live. Robert Haldane, that great continental divine. Last words on his deathbed, just before he sunk back on his pillow. He sat himself up and he raised both hands to heaven and he said, forever with the Lord. That's it. There's no comparison to anything in this life. Here we get blinks and glances of communion with God, said Rutherford, but there will be an unending stream. We'll be able to gaze upon his face and never take our eyes away. Oh, what a resurrection hope. What a hope. No comparison. No comparison. Heaven, said Edwards, is a world of love, a world of love, pure love, undiluted love, eternal love, forever love. And so don't expect too much from this present life. Don't expect everything to be a bed of roses for you. The best is yet to be. And God does not give you undiluted heaven on earth so that you are content to stay here. He wants to arouse you to long for the heaven to come. Spurgeon said a Christian ought to go every morning when he gets up. He ought to go to the east side of his house and raise the shade and look out and say, "Ah, oh, he's not coming yet." Calvin said, "He who does not hanker for the second coming of Christ has made little progress in the Christian life." Are you longing for the second coming of Christ? Are you longing to serve God undiluted with your resurrection body and soul forever? You know, we are so filled with all kinds of stuff and things in our contemporary modern society that we're prone to lose sight of the glory of the resurrection hope that is to come. Stuff, lots of stuff, doesn't mean lots of blessing per se. Resurrection hope, that's what blesses you. And finally, Paul, in our last thought, he concludes this chapter in a remarkable way. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Because we have this great hope, we want others to have this hope. And so because we have this unmovable hope in Christ, that no matter what happens to us, our hope is all in Jesus, that unmovable hope sets us a-moving in this life to go out and testify of Him, knowing that our work in the Lord is not in vain. And we want everyone to join us in that corporate hope in the glorious day. So we see every unconverted person as a mission field. The hope is unmovable, but it makes you move out into society, into your workplace, into your college students, young people, among your peers at school. And you want to talk of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to bring the gospel to other people. You want to abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."